If you're still there in Mark 5, that's where we will be today. If you're not, please turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at the two miracles of Jesus this morning. He heals a synagogue ruler's daughter. He raises her from the dead. And he heals a woman with the issue of blood. You know, it's funny sometimes what we remember, especially from our childhood. When I was a kid, there was an old TV show that all the old folks watched. It was called Hee Haw. And some of you may remember that. Some of you have never heard of that. But the only thing I remember from that show, my parents would watch it every week. And there was a grandpa who sang a song. And it was a song, something would go wrong in his family. And all I remember is the chorus of that song. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That says something about me, probably, that I remember that song. But, you know, there's a lot of despair and agony in the world today, isn't there? And of course, he was making light of that. But it's not something to be made light of. Despair and desperation, it's a serious thing. Despair is defined as the complete loss and absence of hope. And if we think of what's going on in our world and we think of what's going on in Israel and Ukraine and the homelessness on our streets and the lawlessness and the breakup of families and the addictions that people just can't get out of, and the list goes on and on. And perhaps you've been there at some time, or perhaps you are there now, that you are at the end of your rope. The only light you see at the end of the tunnel is the light of an oncoming train. Despair, desperation, it's a state of mind, and it's caused by circumstances that seem too much to cope with. We talked this morning in the Bible study hour about teen suicide being through the roof. And there are things that happen and circumstances that we just don't seem to be able to cope with. I want to tell you this morning that desperation is a gift of God. James 1:2 tells us, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing what? That your steadfastness will lead to completeness, and your completeness will lead to a situation where you will lack nothing. That comes from feeling despair. It comes from feeling desperation. And we don't like desperation. We actually work to avoid it, don't we? We try to put some money in the bank so when that day of desperation comes, there will be something there that we can at least buy the new set of tires with, that we don't have to despair or be desperate about those things. And so we work to avoid those things, but they come. And the question is, what do you do when those times of desperation comes? Well, I think there are two options. You can sit down and have a pity party and say, woe is me, poor pitiful me, and you can go into a downward spiral where things get more and more desperate. You can isolate yourself and you can drown in your desperation, or you can call out to God. In our first year of marriage, we had been married only a few months, and we got a phone call. Lori and I got a phone call from her dad that her brother had been in a serious car accident, and that he was bleeding from the brain, and he was being transported from a small hospital by helicopter to a larger hospital where they hopefully could treat him, and that we needed to leave immediately. And I recall that Lori and I sat down at our dining room table, and you just cry out to God. You say, God, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't handle this. I cannot deal with this. You have got to do something. That is desperation. And we've all felt that. I have stood with Russian pastors who have prayed with their families at the door of their apartment before they leave their apartment, saying, God, in your mercy, please allow our family to gather together again tonight and not be taken because of preaching the gospel. That is a desperate faith in God. They cry out to God in desperation. But when the desperation ends, sometimes the crying out to God may end as well. And that may be a part of our problem. We live in the most prosperous country in the world. No matter what you think about it or people say about it, it is the most prosperous country in the world. And we become so comfortable that sometimes we can lose our desperation for God. I can do everything I need to do on my own. I don't need God for anything. And the desperation is gone, and we feel comfortable. And that's another reason we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, that God would remind us of our desperation, the desperation of our sin, and the desperation that we need of the forgiveness of a Savior. We need to be reminded of that every day, so that when God allows desperation to come, whether it is bad news from the doctor, whether it's constant pain, or whether it's the kids are getting into things that we don't know how to control, when that anguish comes, we need to allow those circumstances not to drive us away from God, but to drive us to God. You know, Jesus himself experienced desperation, didn't he? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He cried out to God who was able to save him from death, and he actually saved him through death, didn't he? He raised him from the dead. But Jesus cried out to God the Father in desperation, a desperate faith. And that's what our passage is about today. This is a passage in Mark chapter 5 that reminds us not to underestimate the power of desperation to draw us to God, to bring blessing in our lives, to bring good in our lives, to bring a joyous contentment in our lives when life seems desperate. So today I want us to look at this passage in the time that we have and see three truths of desperate faith that give hope to the helpless. I've titled this simply Desperate Faith. This is a passage of two people who are desperate and put their faith in Christ. Three truths of desperate faith that give hope to the helpless. Those three truths are simply this: desperate people come in all shapes and sizes. Desperate people come in all shapes and sizes. So you're not alone. You're not the only desperate person in the world. The second is that desperate people do desperate things. And the third is that Jesus turns desperation into a joyful contentment. We begin with number one. Desperation comes in all shapes and sizes. Verse 21, he begins this passage. It says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And this was a big crowd. Some have estimated, it's going to say in just a couple of verses, that they thronged about him. There's this idea, this is a big crowd. Some say thousands or perhaps even 10,000 or more. We don't know the size, but it was a big crowd. He had just returned from the east side of the lake, Lake Galilee in the north of Israel, and he was in a Gentile area. We're told in this area was the area of the Gerasenes. In chapter 5, verse 1, he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. This was a Gentile area, and I thought, you know, why did he go to a Gentile area so early in his ministry? And And I think the reason Mark puts that here is this was written to Roman converts. This is written to Gentiles. And perhaps he wanted them to know that the kingdom is not just for Israel. The kingdom of God is for the world. This is not an ethnic kingdom. This is a kingdom of the world. And the first place he goes is to a graveyard in a Gentile area, and he heals a demoniac. He goes to a place that is unclean for Jews, and he says to the Gentiles, this is not just for the Jews, this is for everyone. The kingdom has come, the Messiah has come, and the kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. So he's there and he heals, he casts the demon out of the demoniac into the swine and the pigs, and they jump over the cliff, and we don't have time to go through all that story, but that story you can read about in the beginning of chapter 5. That is right before this. What I want us to do is remember the purpose of the miracles that we had talked about last week is to show that Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven has come. And what he's showing here is the kingdom of heaven has come to all. And the purpose of the miracles is to answer questions, like in verse or chapter 6, verse 1, says he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom? What is this wisdom that is given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? The purpose of the miracles is to answer questions like that. That Jesus is the miracle worker, but being the miracle worker, he is the Messiah who was always promised, and he has come, and the kingdom has come to be established, and he has power. He has power not only over the spiritual world, over the demons. He has power over nature. Just before this, he calmed the sea, and now we're going to see that he has power over sickness and over death. And he has power over all of these things. And all of those are mentioned right here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Mark. So Jesus now returns from the Gentile area, comes back to the west side, the northwest side of the lake, to where we think is Capernaum, because that is his headquarters. And in earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he went to synagogue and teaching. We think he came back to Capernaum, so he's back at the headquarters, and he is encountered by this large crowd. And this is the second group of miracles that Jesus gives us. The first is in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, he calms the sea and he casts out the demons. And now he gives us two more miracles in verses 21 through 43 of chapter 5. This is what some commentators and theologians call a Mark sandwich. Mark had a habit of putting two things together. And here he puts two miracles together, and we see this throughout the book of Mark. In chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree, and right after the disciples see that, Jesus cleanses the temple, and then he comes back, and they're walking along, and they see the fig tree again. So it's like a sandwich. I think it's more like a hot dog, actually, because the bun is together, the first event, the second event, and then the first part of the bun, the second part of the bun, and the second event is the hot dog. And so he's giving us another one of these Mark sandwiches. And he talks about in the first part, in chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, he introduces us to a synagogue ruler. And then he begins in verse 24 through verse 34. He talks about this woman who is healed. And then he comes back in verses 35 to 43, and he comes back to the story of the synagogue ruler. And I think, why does he do this? Well, I think he does that because there must be a common theme around these two stories that he wants us to understand. What is that common theme? I think it's desperation. There are two desperate people here, And he introduces us, he compares and contrasts these two desperate people. One is a down and outer. It is the woman with the issue of blood. One is an up and outer. It is the ruler of the synagogue. And the point here is that desperate people, it doesn't matter what your circumstances is, you are going to face a time of desperation. Life is like that. So he begins in verse 22 and he introduces us to a man named Jairus. Jairus, whom the name actually means enlightened, whom God has enlightened or whom God has awakened. So it kind of fits the story. He enlightens Jairus and he awakens his daughter. I'm not sure these Roman converts really caught that. I think there's a different reason for his name, I think, in the story, at least in my thoughts. And I think it is to compare him to a woman who is nameless. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Rulers of the synagogue worked under the Pharisees. What was his job? It was basically to keep the air condition running and to keep the floors clean and to keep the lights on. And he was in charge of the physical part of the synagogue. He was also in charge of inviting the guest speakers to the synagogue and perhaps even leading the worship in the synagogue. So this was a prestigious job. He was elected to this job, which means he was respected by the community. He was a religious man. He was probably a wealthy man. This was a good job to have. This was a man of importance. This is a powerful man in the community. And he gives him a name. His name is Jairus. Jairus is desperate. Why? Because he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. This is a father, well-respected, rich, good job, up and outer, but he's a father. And if you're a father and you have a little daughter and she's on the verge of death, you are desperate. Psychologists say that the death of a child is considered the single worst stressor a person can go through. If you're a parent, you would realize that. Parents, especially fathers, and Jairus is a father feels responsible to take care of his child. Father feels responsible to protect his child. And when you lose a child, when parents lose a child, they're not just losing a person they loved, but they're losing the years of promise and the years of expectation that comes that they have so long looked forward to will be taken away from them. This is a stressor. This is a man who is desperate. He's an up and outer. In verses 24 through 26, we're introduced to the woman. Verse 24 simply says, crowd followed him, the throng about him, large crowd, they're all gathered around him. You know, when Jairus comes in, the crowd probably parts. Jairus is an important man in this town, and he comes to Jesus, and with his question, the crowd's going to part. But for this woman, the crowd's not going to part. It says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but had grown worse. She'd heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. This is all the information we have about this woman. You know, Jairus is the only person given a name in any miracle story of Jesus. And I think it's simply to compare him with this woman who's given no name. She's a nameless woman. We're told she has a discharge of blood. She's had it for 12 years. She has been sick as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions about what her illness is. We're told it's an issue of blood. We take that usually to mean somehow related to the menstrual discharge of a lady without getting too descriptive. Some have said it's cervical cancer. I did some reading this week and came across what I think is probably the right answer. There's a disease called obstetric fistula, for all you nurses who may be here. I had never heard of that before. But as I looked at that and I read about it, it's a medical condition in which a hole develops in the birth canal as a result of childbirth. So this lady had either if given birth to a child, or perhaps her child died in birth. She was probably married because of that, so she had at least had a family. That disease still occurs today, actually, even in America, but there's a simple procedure, a simple surgery that takes care of it. Unfortunately, it happens more often in places like Africa, especially sub-Saharan Africa. This happens regularly where there's not medical attention, and women suffer and are ostracized because it's believed that this is a disease from the gods rather than a physical ailment. Unfortunately, that surgery was not available in the time of Jesus, would not be available for hundreds of years later. But she is suffering from this disease, and it says she had suffered under many doctors. If you look at the Jewish Talmud, which is the Jewish book of laws and I think really folklore, it says things like this for this disease. To get rid of this disease, carry ashes of an ostrich egg in linen rags in summer and cotton rags in winter around your neck to heal hemorrhage. Or you could carry barley dung of a white female donkey around your neck. I think I might keep the hemorrhage if I had to do that. Or there's a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine. Now that seems a little more reasonable, but it's administered with this summons: arise out of your flow of blood. It's interesting in Luke chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, which is the parallel passage, Luke never mentions that. Luke never mentions that she suffered under many doctors. Why do you think that is? Luke was a doctor. He didn't want to give a bad impression of his own calling in life. But she had spent been to many doctors and had gotten worse, and she had spent all she had, and she was a poor woman with nothing who had been ostracized. So there's a rich ruler in the synagogue, a man with a name, and there's a poor, unnamed, destitute woman. And what did they have in common? They're both desperate. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, what your economic situation is, or what your social situation is, desperate times come. Job said, man's days are short and full of trouble. Desperation teaches us what faith means. Desperation can actually teach you to trust God. How does that work? That brings us to the second point. Desperate people do desperate things. Desperate faith acts how? Desperately. Desperate faith takes risk. My younger sister and Gloria's sister, Diane, she died of lung cancer when she was 48 years old. She was young. She had a son. She was desperate. She was willing to try anything and everything to find a cure or at least extend her life. Whatever chemo, whatever radiation, this was an aggressive lung cancer. Whatever experimental bone marrow transfusion came along, she did it. Why? Because she was desperate. She had a lot of life left. She had a son. She was desperate to live. Desperate people do desperate things. Jairus is desperate. He's the leader of the synagogue. He worked under the Pharisees, by the way, who hated Jesus, who were looking to kill Jesus. And in verse 22 and 23 says this: then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And Jesus went with him. Jairus was unfaithful to his religious system. What would the consequence be for his job now? What would the consequences be for his future? What would the consequences be for his financial situation? For Jairus, that no longer mattered. None of that mattered. He was desperate for one thing, the life of his daughter. And as we read this passage, there's no doubt in his faith. He never wavered. Verse 35 says, while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Imagine what Jairus was thinking. First of all, he's on his way. He's got the miracle worker. He's got Jesus. He's on his way, and he gets interrupted by an unnamed poor woman who is unclean, by the way. What is he thinking? You know, we need to go. My daughter. You know, we're here for my daughter. This is, you know, you're on the way to my house. My daughter. And then he gets word that his daughter is dead. What would he be thinking? He would be thinking, all is lost. All is lost. But he had a desperate faith. And what did Jesus say to him? Do not fear. Only believe. Do not fear. Only believe. In other words, if we translate that literally, stop fearing. Keep on believing. You believe I'm going to do this. You believed it. Stop fearing. Just believe. Trust Christ. Jairus makes a public profession. He talks about what the problem is, and he puts his faith in Jesus. That's a bold step for this man. He humbly worships Jesus, and he begs for his daughter. Why? Because Jairus knew who Jesus was. Jairus was there in chapter 1 when Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, and entered the synagogue and began teaching, and he heals a demoniac there. This was Jairus' synagogue. He knew everything that was going on in this synagogue. And Peter's house was not far from the synagogue, and he was probably there when Jesus heals the paralytic, when they put him down through the roof, and Jairus is there, and he is seeing all of these things, and he knows that Jesus is a miracle worker. He's aware of the miracles of Jesus. And now he comes to Jesus in desperation. And Jesus goes with him. You know, that is a desperate faith. Desperate faith we see in Mark 9:24, the father who calls out because his son has a demon. He calls out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Desperate faith is Luke 23:42, the thief on the cross in agony. And in desperation, it says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Desperate faith is knowing and believing and trusting Jesus no matter what comes in life. You know, there's something contagious about hanging around with people with a desperate faith. You just want to be around those people who hold on and trust Jesus with a tenacious single-mindedness. No matter what happens, no matter what the consequences are, they trust Jesus with their whole life. Desperate people, desperate faith, takes desperate steps, takes risk in life. What about the woman? Pretty obvious for us that she was desperate. This is something difficult for any person, but if you're a Jewish woman, nothing could be worse. Everything she touched would be ceremonial unclean. Sexually, she could not touch her husband. This disease often ended in divorce. She could not touch her children if she had children. She couldn't do anything domestically. She couldn't clean dishes without them becoming unclean. She couldn't sweep the floor without the floor, which was dirty, becoming unclean. She was not allowed to go to the synagogue or the temple. She couldn't worship. She lived in a body that no one wanted. She was ostracized, much like a leper. I read this week in Africa, even today, many of these women die of starvation because they're cast out of the village and they have nothing to support themselves with and they have no food. You put all that on top of the barriers she now faced. Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter of a rich ruler. The crowd is pressing in on him. How would she ever get to him? Would he even look at her? If she touches Jesus, he becomes unclean. If he's unclean, it takes 7 days to become ceremonial clean, so then Jairus' daughter is dead. All of these barriers, and in verse 27, we read this. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She forced her way through. Why? Because she had heard reports. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She heard the reports about Jesus. She didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus at that time, but she trusted him. She had faith in him. She knew he was the miracle worker. She had heard reports. She was desperate, and she was on her last prayer, and she prayed that prayer right here. This miracle came to life for me yesterday. Yesterday, I was, many of you know Crystal. Crystal had a premature baby yesterday, 2 months premature, and I visited Crystal before the surgery, and she was anxious. Crystal's a little anxious anyway. But she was very anxious, and part of the reason they had to do the C-section was because her blood pressure was so high. They feared a stroke, and stroke could kill the baby. I read this passage to Crystal. And as I read this passage, she just became so calm. And when we got done, we talked about the goodness of Jesus in this passage and how he cared for this woman. She said, I just want to know everything I can about Jesus. She said, I want to be like Maria and Gloria, who have been teaching her. They know everything about Jesus. I just want to know everything I can about Jesus. And she became so calm, and her spirit just settled down. And this just came to life for me, that a desperate faith does desperate things and believes in Jesus. You know, may God give us that kind of faith, faith to trust God no matter what the circumstances. This woman took a risk. She'd heard the reports of Jesus. To touch Jesus, what would that mean for a Jew? That would mean Jesus becomes unclean. This is a woman, no money, no clout, no friends, no solutions, not knowing how he would respond. She hoped he would do this, but she didn't know. And all she knew is that Jesus is good. And that is faith. That is faith. Knowing Jesus is good and he's going to do what is good. It didn't necessarily mean that he would heal her, but it meant that he would do what is good. Faith is not the belief that God will do what you want him to do. That's manipulation. Faith is the belief that God will do what is right. Her part in the healing was very small. She touched his garment. Jesus' part was everything else. Max Lucado says this, healing begins when we do something. Healing begins when we reach out. Healing starts when we take a step. What step do you need to take? I don't know your situation. I'm sure there are people in here who have never trusted Christ as Savior. You need to be desperate over your sin. And as Christ gives you the faith to believe, you need to repent of your sins. There may be others who, you know, the kids, you're just at your wits' end, or there are those with addictions of various kind, or those who are struggling with certain sins, and you're just desperate, you're at the end of your rope, I just don't know what to do. You need to take a step, because healing starts when we do something. And if you do that, Jesus turns desperation into joyful contentment. Desperate faith is directed toward Jesus. And Jesus does what is right. Jesus reversed the Jewish law. You know, Jewish law said if you are unclean and you touch something clean, it becomes unclean. But not for Jesus. The unclean makes clean unclean. But for Jesus, he's the only rabbi in all Israel's history who makes the unclean clean. When the unclean touches Jesus, the unclean becomes clean. And he has the power to overcome all the ceremonial uncleanness and all the laws and all the 7-day waiting and all the bleeding and all the death. He was not afraid to touch what is unclean because he makes it clean. Ceremonial law was meant well. It was meant to protect the holiness of God. So you didn't go into the temple unclean. You were protecting the holiness of God, but Jesus shows that God's holiness is not affected by human impurity. When Jesus' holiness comes into contact with human impurity, it cleans the human impurity. Contacting unclean does not make Jesus unclean. Jesus touched the lepers. He cleansed them. He went to the graveyard and cast out demons into pigs. No Jew would have been there. He touched the woman with her hemorrhage and makes her whole. He touches a dead girl and brings her back to life. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a respected, educated, rich ruler, or whether you're a poor woman with a disease, or whether you're someone with HIV and no college or high school education, and you're addicted to all kinds of drugs, it does not matter. Jesus makes unclean clean. He offers hope to the hopeless. All she knew is who Jesus is. And if we read these miracles, we see that Jesus is accessible. Jesus wants us to take that step. Jairus, Jesus didn't have to go to his house. He could have said, and he did this before, you know, you just go, your daughter's gonna live. But Jesus went. Jesus had a personal relationship with these two people. He said, my daughter is dying. You know, he had to be thinking, can we go now? Let's go now. But you know, not only is Jesus accessible, he's sovereign. You think about this story and all the crowd and pushing through, and then Jairus comes up to him, and there was no hurry in Jesus. He didn't say, oh, we got to get to your house. She may die before I get there. He didn't get frazzled with all the crowd, and he took his time with this woman. Jesus is in control. He is sovereign over all things. He is the miracle worker. He proves that he himself is God. She knew he was a miracle worker. Being a miracle worker, Jairus knew that he was the Messiah. Being the Messiah, Jairus knew that he was the Son of God. Jairus knew that this is God himself. And the woman touches his garments, and her healing comes at a cost to Jesus, doesn't it? Power goes out from Jesus, and I can't explain what that was, but it took something out of Jesus. It didn't cost her as much as it cost Jesus. And Jesus says, who touched me? This lady wanted to remain anonymous, didn't she? She didn't want all the hoopla, but he says, who touched me? And can you imagine that look when his eye caught her eyes? And she saw the love of Christ in his eyes. And he calls her daughter. daughter. You know, this the word for healed here is actually the word that can be used for physical healing, but also spiritual healing. I believe we will see Jairus and this woman in heaven someday. And we'll get the full story of what happened here. The word means saved. Jesus is good and does what is right, and that's all the woman knew. And she put her trust in him. Jesus is sovereign and is in control of all things. He's gentle. What did he do with the child? When the child was raised, he said to the girl in verse 41, took her by the hand. He touched a dead corpse. She was not dead. She was dead, but he said she's sleeping, meaning she's temporarily dead. She's going to die again someday, but I'm going to raise her here. She says, Talitha kum, which means little girl. Literally, it means lamb. Lamb, arise. Jesus said probably what this father said to this girl every day. My little lamb, it's time to get up. There was no hoopla. There was a kindness. There was a gentleness in the Savior. He is a gentle Savior. People were beside themselves. They didn't know what to do. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody what I've done. And I think, why did he do that? And I don't know exactly why he did that. There have been things suggested. If he had told them that she was alive, the home probably would have been stampeded with the crowd. That's one practical reason maybe he says that. But I think really the reason he's saying that is because, remember, my hour has not yet come. The time for the telling has not yet come. When would that be? That would be after the cross. After the cross was the time to tell what has happened. You know, we have that privilege, don't we? We know much more than these two knew. We know that Jesus is the Savior. We know the cross has come. That's why we preach Christ crucified. What do we do with these miracles? You know, sickness and death of little girls, little children still exists in the world today. Doctors come to parents and say, your little girl is dead. Those words are still heard. What are these miracles teaching us? Well, I think one thing they do not teach us why sickness and death still exist, or why some things happen that we can't explain. I think they do teach us that God is on the side of the desperate, those who are suffering, those who are full of despair. Miracles do not happen in every situation. But that does not lessen the power of God to save. That's one miracle he will answer every time, isn't it? The prayer of a sinner repenting of a desperation of sins. If God intervened in every situation, there'd be no reason for faith, would there? But there is a faith that gets us through every tragedy, gets us through every desperation that we have. That was a faith that was expressed by three young men in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, we read these words. Let's start at 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, trying to let them worship, make them worship him. In verse 17 it says, if this be so, if we're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, desperate faith is a faith that holds on to God in the face of death, because Christ has conquered death and through the resurrection and is seated at the right hand of his Father. We have all the hope in the world. We may not see every illness cured. We won't see people temporarily raised from the dead, but you know what? This lady got sick later in her life, and Jairus' daughter died. You see, for Jairus and this woman, the full story was not yet complete, but they had a desperate faith in a Savior they knew, but they didn't know everything. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross and that Jesus was not only going to conquer sickness and not only going to conquer disease and not only going to conquer sin. And Jesus gives temporary life to a dead girl. But through the cross, he gives eternal life to a dead soul. And that is the healing that's offered today. And I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but if you don't know him, I pray that he would give you a desperation for him, that he would help you understand the gravity of your sin, that you would turn to him because you may not know everything about him, but you know that he is good. You know that he is sovereign. You know that he is kind and he is gentle. You know that he does what is right. And you may have other desperations in your life that you just haven't conquered or you can't conquer and you're at the end of your rope. I pray that today you just cry out to Jesus as this man and this woman, they cried out to him and said, if you bring healing, it'll happen. Cry out to him in desperation. Have a desperate faith for the Savior.